The year was 1555, and two men were being escorted to a pile of wood that they would sacrifice their lives. They lived in a time where the church and the state were mixed up in ways that were very confusing at times. We came from the time of King Henry VIII and his six wives, and the thing that he did was to separate the Church of England from the Catholic Church, but he didn't do anything to reform the doctrine of the practices of the church, because that wasn't his interest. His interest was to get the church to do what he wanted with regard to his wives. And when King Henry VIII died, his son took the throne. And his son, when he took the throne, was 9 years old. And at 9 years old, he had a group of people around him who were giving him advice, and their desire was to have the Church of England go to a biblically based form of doctrine and expression. So King Edward VI, as the young king, was leading in that direction, and a few men were involved in this. Two of them, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were men who were well known in their time. They were, Nicholas Ridley was an advisor to King Henry VIII. Nicholas Ridley was the bishop in London and well loved by his congregation. Hugh Latimer was the bishop in Worcester and well loved in his congregation. And they were involved in this movement to make the Church of England more biblical until the young king died. And when the young king died, Queen Mary came to the throne. And even though she was known as Bloody Mary, she didn't put as many people to death as King Henry VIII, but the people that she put to death were very pious and holy and well known. And so Latimer and Ridley were in her crosshairs, and she decided that they should die. And in a very famous exchange where Ridley was not burning. He was suffering but not burning. The fire was burning the bottom part of his body because the wood was green. And he was pleading with God to sustain him in the midst of this. And he said, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me. I cannot burn." So he's suffering, and his brother had even brought gunpowder to put around their necks so that when it got hot enough, it would explode and quicken and hasten their death. And in a very famous line, Latimer turned to him, who was dying much more quickly, and he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust, never shall be put out." Never shall be put out, because they were dying for the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we still remember them to this day. There is a statue known as the Martyrs Memorial that sits in Oxford, and the plaque says this: "To the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England." Cranmer would meet the same fate 6 months later. These men who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. This monument was erected by public subscription in the year of our Lord, and it gives the year in the 1800s. These men stood for what they believed. They stood for the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they died for their faith. We could examine thousands of stories of men and women who died for their faith because they refused to bow the knee to anyone else but Jesus Christ, refused to bow the knee to their knee to error in the face of clear biblical truth. And they were given up as martyrs. Their testimony resulted in their death. And that seems so foreign to us living in this country in this age. We look at it afar, and we know that there are people dying for their faith all over the world. We can read every day. All you have to do is search on the dreaded internet, and you can find all kinds of different places in Nigeria, in Nicaragua, where people even today are being making national news that a month ago were not making national news because their lives are being given purely because they are Christians and they follow their faith instead of bowing the knee to other religious factions in their area. And for us, it seems foreign, and that it stirs our heart in pity for them and hopefully in prayer for them. But my question for you this morning is, are you willing to do that? If God so deems, are you willing to be a martyr with all that that entails, even if the wood is green and doesn't burn? And most of us will say, of course we are. And then deep down, we realize what we've just committed to. And we realize that we would be praying, oh God, sustain me. And we are grateful that in his scriptures, God tells us that when he brings us before the magistrates, he'll give us what to say through the power of his spirit. Those who are his will stand, and even in our own physical fear, we will know that what we face is being with Jesus. We will know that what we face is what Jesus faced himself, and since he walked through as our advocate, we will walk through because of his advocacy. And this is where the belief that we have of our eternal salvation has practical significance for us. Because we can talk about being eternally saved. We can talk about being in Christ. We can talk about being sure of our destination. But when death comes, that's where we watch men and women who are not, who use words instead of realities to profess their faith, shrink back. But Paul tells us that we are not of those who shrink back. We press on. We press on because Jesus pressed on. And we have in our picture of our text today, we have a picture of martyrs, people who died for the word and testimony of Jesus Christ, and we have them in John's vision instructing us and propelling us forward between the fifth and the sixth seal. And so what we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we willing? Are we willing to die? Are we willing to rest? Are we willing to leave vengeance to God? That's what the fifth seal asks us personally today. The sixth seal, when it is opens up, reminds us that there is a day that God will act to right all wrongs and to express his holiness in a way that he's never expressed it before. But we've been promised that day, and we as believers look forward to that day, not because we see people punished, but we see God stand righteous and holy. And that all the evil that's been endured throughout all the days has its day that it will meet the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's the day we long for. And the older I get, the more I want that day sooner rather than later. So these are real passages for us. They mean something for us. They're applicable for us. They're applicable for those who are being written to in those seven churches of Asia who already have martyrs among them. Remember Antipas? Remember the threat that you may have to be obedient even unto death, but stand firm because of the reward that you have in heaven? We are moving in the seals. We are moving toward that day. We are moving toward the day that in the vision we have revealed to us what God plans. Remember last week we looked at the four horsemen, and we saw that the four horsemen were representative of the inner Advent period and all of the destruction and all of the persecution that would happen through that time from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, what some people would call the church age or the inner Advent period in between the comings of Jesus Christ. And that they were let forth, and what we were glad about was that Jesus is the one in control of them. Jesus is the one who summons them and equips them and gives to them and tells them what to carry out because this is his plan. And we looked and we saw that in that passage, we saw that both the unrighteous were going to be attacked with God's judgment, but the righteous would be tested. We would be tested. Those who were in Christ would be tested. Now, those who are in Christ will conquer. Amen? That's what we learned in the seven churches. We will conquer. Christ has conquered, and we will conquer because he has conquered. And there are times that we will shrink back, and the word of God pushes us forward into obedience. But there will be a time of testing, and that testing separates those two groups of people. That testing also prepares us for that great and final and awesome day of the Lord where the wrath of the Lamb is brought forward. That's where we move to in the fifth seal this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6 and stand with me as I read verses 9 through 17. And Lord willing, we'll get through this. If we don't, then we'll carry it through to next week. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. In Revelation 6, 9 through 17, we are shown two characteristics of God through the opening of the fifth and sixth seals. Two characteristics, we're looking at overarching terms here through the opening of the fifth and sixth seal. The first characteristic of God is that God is compassionate toward his people. We see this beginning as the martyrs ask a question, how long? Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, now remember, we have these series of seals and trumpets and bowls, and we have these series of judgments that we are moving through in Revelation. And we will let the scripture speak to us about the patterns that they give us. And we see patterns as we make it verse by verse and get into different scripture passages as we move forward. So we are in these seven seals. We saw four, now we're on five and six. There'll be an interlude before we get to the seventh seal. Then we have the same pattern coming in the trumpets. We have seven bowls that are coming. We have lots of groups of seven. We have the final judgment being brought in Revelation in seven different chapters. So we are seeing this weave together in a typical apocalyptic form, where numbers have symbolic meaning and visions all have symbolism that we are to understand. That the literal understanding of apocalyptic literature is to take it as symbolic. That's how we interpret it. And we've seen that already. We will continue to see that here. So we've had the worship in the throne room in chapters 4 and chapter 5 with the weeping and then rejoicing with one who is worthy to come and open the seals, to take the scroll and open the seals. And that's what we're watching as the Lamb of God, who was the only one who was worthy, comes and opens them. And so in verse 9, he opens the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are folks who have been on the face of the earth and they've been killed. And I want you to notice the word slain here, the word killed in verse 11, taking us back to the second and the fourth horse and what they did in verse 4 and also in verse 8. In verse 4 of chapter 6, there came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And that's what we see here. They were slain. In the next verse, or verse 11, we will see that they are going to wait for people to be killed and the full number of those to be killed. And look at verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So what we're seeing is the martyrs in heaven, our scene shifts now. We have John in the throne room seeing the vision. The four horsemen are carrying out their job on earth. Now John, his sight is drawn to the heavenly place, to the heavenly throne room again where he stands. And he's seeing these martyrs under the throne and their response to the work of the four horsemen. And they have received death. They have been slain. And another way to say it is that they have been killed. And they have a question. And so they are located, it says in verse 9, I saw under the altar. Now that's a little bit confusing. I mean, we know that when we get to the new heavens and new earth, there will be no temple. That's what we'll learn when we get toward the end in chapter 21. We will learn that. We also know that all of the earthly temple are copies of the heavenly temple. Hebrews tells us that, right? That they are copies of. They need to be purified themselves because they're only copies of the heavenly temple. So we have this picture here of an altar to draw our mind to sacrifice. But let's be clear about our sacrifice. These witnesses are under the altar because they have given their lives. It's clear, isn't it? It says they have been slain. Why? For the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So for the word of God and the witness they have borne. This witness that they have borne is the same word for testimony that we have seen over and over and over. It's Jesus who has his own testimony. It's the people who have testimony about him. And it all comes from the same word, martyria. It's where we get our word martyr from. And we said when we first met this that the word did not have the idea of martyrdom until another century goes by and Christians start to be slaughtered for their faith. So we are looking at this development, and that's why it says for their testimony, for their witness, for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They spoke about Jesus. They did not bow the knee to the emperor. They did not pinch a bit of incense just to keep everyone happy. They did not succumb to all the worldly temptations to spare their life. They died because they maintained their witness. They maintained their testimony about Jesus. And they had been slain for that. So we can't escape the idea that they have been an offering. Their blood was shed for God's glory in the same way that Jesus was shed, because Jesus stood by the testimony of his Father and by his own character. We can't escape that. However, let us not confuse this, because the martyrs, we are going to see that they are given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, right? That's going to be the answer. We're going to jump forward just to grab that, pull it back. They're there to receive a white robe. Now we're going to learn in the next chapter that every believer who conquers and ends up in the throng worshiping God forever and ever in the new heaven and new earth, every believer receives a white robe. We've seen that in the letters to the seven churches, those who have actively purified themselves and are keeping their robes white, and those who will get the benefit of a white robe on the day this age ends. And so all believers get it, not just the martyrs. Although the martyrs are shown given this, both white robe for their purity and holiness that they have in Christ and for their victorious conquering because they persevered to the end, even though their end was death. And so there is the idea of them dying, but the altar is not, there's nothing salvific about this altar, is there? Why? They are in heaven because of the sacrifice of Christ, not because of their own sacrifice. We can't mix that up. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that places them there. And they're under the heavenly altar where Jesus, an altar not made with human hands, and Jesus as the sacrificial high priest and the sacrifice made one offering for sin, didn't he? His own blood. He offered it and he was the sacrifice. And so they are under the altar because they are under his protection. They are under his covering. Because they were in Christ, and so always will they be in Christ. So this is that symbol that they are there, they have conquered, they are victorious, but they are there because of the blood of another. They are there because of the blood of Christ. And that's the picture that we need to see here. But look again in verse 9. They were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So we know how they got there, and we know why they are calling out from there. Look at verse 10 now. They cried out with a loud voice. So there's passion involved, yes? There's a passion involved. This is something that's not just, yeah, I wonder what we should have for dinner tonight. This is a passionate cry. Of all the things that they could cry out in this vision, this is what they cry out, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Now just stop right there a minute. We can't go past that until we see the basis of their cry. They're calling out to one who is a sovereign Lord. And this isn't the normal word for Lord. This is the word where we get our word despot from. This is an all-powerful, sovereign Lord. He controls all things. He knows all things. And they know this. They know this experientially as they have been martyred for their faith and they're awaiting something. So, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. So not only do we get his sovereignty, but we get the fact that he's holy. He is perfectly righteous. There's no sin in him. And he is true. Everything he says and does and has done is true. It's based in truth. These are the characteristics of God that they're grabbing onto in order to ask what they're about to ask. It's not just willy-nilly. They're not asking in this verse that God, for something in them, avenge them in that way for their purposes. They're saying, avenge yourself. But look at how they say it in verse 10. Look at your text. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's that little term, earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. Remember, as we move through Revelation, those are going to be the enemies of God. They're always the enemies of God. So the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, they're asking, how long will you judge and how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? So the judging results in avenging their blood. So the judging comes from his holiness and the truth of the testimony that these martyrs have died for and Jesus himself died for. Because of that character, there is going to come a time where God's patience runs out with a sinful world that hates God. Right now, that patience is there so that we would what? So that we would repent. So before we go any further, do not presume upon the Lord in his kindness. If you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, there's going to come a day where his long suffering will end. And at that time, you will be your own advocate and you will not stand before him. The martyrs are calling for that day. When is the day going to come that you are going to judge the earth? And in the process, you will avenge our blood. But it's not about them, is it? It's not about them. It's about God and his character. They are martyred because of that, but they're not concerned about their own martyrdom. They're concerned about evil advancing and God's character being destroyed. That's why they start with his character, sovereign, holy, and true. And they want to know, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you come with the judgment that you have promised? Now, we're going to see in a minute that that promise has gone all the way through the scriptures. This is nothing new. We have seen pictures of this in localized judgment. We've seen national judgment. We've seen large-scale judgment. We have not yet seen the day of the Lord, the great and fearful day of the Lord that is yet to come. And that's what they're asking about. So they ask how long, and God responds. First of all, he tells them that they have conquered. And second of all, he said, you must rest a little longer until everyone appointed to conquer are killed. Look at verse 11. They've asked the question. Then here comes the answer. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So notice this. They're already resting. They've rested from their work. They've rested from their work on earth of obedience. They've rested from their work because Christ is their righteousness, and it has been proven because they are in this vision. They are representatives of one who are with Jesus now after their death on the face of the earth, and they're told to rest a little longer, and they're given a white robe. Now, we've met this idea of a white robe before. So, first of all, it has to do with their purity and their holiness. And their purity and holiness flows from the purity and holiness of God himself in Christ. He's the one we already met as who is the one who is holy and true. But we also saw that white was the color of victory. It was the color of conquering. It's the color that the generals would wear when they would march back in after being victorious in war. This is what the first century church would know, that when a general would come back in after being victorious in war, they would have all of the spoils behind them and they would be dressed in white. White was the victor's robe that was given at the games when they would win, the proper wreath and a white robe to cover themselves. So this is symbolic of all of that, and they're given this robe. Now, technically, they've already been given this robe, right? Because technically, they're already dead, and they're in heaven with Jesus. They're already with him. But in the vision, we are shown the reason they can rest is because they already have the righteousness of Christ. The reason they can rest is they have already become victorious. They have already conquered. So they were each given, individually given, there's our passive again, given, given, given. We're going to see that throughout these, especially these first 8 or 10 chapters. And told to rest a little longer, how much longer? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, and that's brothers and sisters here, believers, the number of their fellow servants, remember this is what John calls himself, he is a fellow servant with them, till the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. How would they be complete? Well, these are all the ones who will be killed as they themselves under the altar had been. So a couple things we need to recognize here. There is a number, right? There is a number. God knows that number. If God knows the flight and path of a sparrow and the numbers of hairs on our head, he is definitely capable because he is all sovereign. He is all knowing, right? He has all the knowledge in the world. So he knows who are his and who will die. They've been appointed to that death by him for his glory, the advancement of his gospel, and bringing glory to him and a hotter hell for those who have been the ones who are unrepentant in their rebellion against God. So there is a number, and they are to wait until the number of these fellow servants. They're fellow walkers on this path. They're fellow people who are not giving up the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that these are brothers and sisters of theirs, and they are to wait until they are to be completed as they themselves have been killed. Now, this makes us think that it's like maybe tomorrow, right? That's what it makes us think. You just need to wait a little longer. But that's that already and not yet language we see all the way through the New Testament. It's already true and it's not yet true. We are still waiting our completion of our salvation. The kingdom of God has dawned, but it has not been consummated yet. This age has begun, but it is not yet completed. So we are in the process of this already not yet, and he's saying it's not yet. It's still in the future. So the martyrs ask how long, and God responds. So the how long question is one of the questions in this passage that guide us, even in the rest of the text. How long will it be? Well, the sixth seal gives us a little bit of the answer to that, and it will continue to give us the answer every time this topic comes up in Revelation, which comes up at least 7 different times. You notice these numbers 7 that keep coming up around us. So God is wrathful toward his enemies in the sixth seal. He's compassionate toward his people. He's compassionate toward them. He's telling them that he is in control of all of this. He's telling them to rest a little bit longer. Even to those on the earth who are going to die and be part of that number, he is reminding them through this text that he's in control of that. He continues to remind us of his sovereign hand in all the things that go on with evil advancing. But in the sixth seal, we see God is wrathful toward his enemies. The first thing we see is the final day of the Lord will include the cosmos. Look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Some of your versions may have made of goat hair. That's actually part of the ESV simplifies the Greek there. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Now, I want you to notice that in the description of the world, in the description of the earth dwellers, there are either six or seven groups, depending on how you parse them out. If it's seven, it's showing the completeness of God's judgment. If it's six, it's showing the number of man and their deserving of God's wrath. Because that's what the number six reveals to us in Revelation. So it's either God's complete judgment, or it's the representing of the number of man. You say, well, is it six or seven? Well, I don't know. What do you say that it is? Because when you read this, follow with me just in what we just read. Verse 12, there was an earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Number four, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Number five, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Number six, and every mountain and island was moved? Or is it number six, every mountain, number seven, every island? I don't know which one it is. They seem to be together. Look at the next list, beginning in verse 15. Kings of the earth, number one, great ones, number two. Number three are generals. Number four is the rich. Number five is the powerful. Number six is slave and free, everyone. Or is it six slaves, seven free? I don't know. But either way, we're watching this symbolic development of what John is trying to tell us. He's either trying to tell us that this is perfect and complete judgment, or that this is the number of man and they are worthy of this judgment because they are what? They are earth dwellers. And as we see the earth dweller theme brought through Revelations, we're going to see that primarily Revelation brings to us the idea that earth dwellers are idolaters, and that's why God's wrath is upon them. So let's take a look at this. Beginning in verse 12, first there's an earthquake. Now I want you to just bear with me here as we answer a question that may or may not be to your liking, but I'm just going to answer it because it needs to be asked and it needs to be answered. Are these manifestations to be taken literally or symbolically? Are we really going to have earthquakes and the sun become black and the moon become like blood and stars fall to the sky and the sky vanish and roll up like a scroll and islands and mountains being moved? Is that really going to happen? Could be. Or is it symbolic, telling us that it's going to be as bad as you can possibly imagine it? Now, some of you have come from traditions that would say it would be literal. We take that literally. And we could be there. I'm of the opinion that this is symbolic. And the reason I'm of that opinion is because it's the same language that's used all the way through the Old Testament for God's judgment. All the way through the Old Testament, whether it's the judgment of one city or one country, or God's people, the judgment on God's people, it's always described with these kinds of language. Just listen to two passages. I could read you dozens. I'm going to read you two. Isaiah 13, 9 through 13, of Babylon being judged by God. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, when Babylon was destroyed by God, did all that happen literally? Now, listen to the final day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 24. This is the way it's described on that last day. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundation of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Turn to Matthew 24. I'm not going to have you turn to a bunch of passages today, but I want you to keep your finger in Revelation and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And 25 is a disputed passage of Scripture of what days it deals with. There are some who would say all of this Olivet Discourse deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Their arguments are strong for that. I don't hold to that. I don't agree with that. But there are strong arguments for it. The reason I don't hold it is because, yes, it is language that is used throughout all of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament also talks about local judgment as well as the final judgment. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. And I just want you to look at a few verses beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sight of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you have the ESV, your heading probably says the coming of the Son of Man. Leaves it ambiguous for us. I think that is the second coming of Jesus Christ, gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth, and it uses the same kind of language. So back in Revelation chapter 6, what we're in the midst of in the sixth seal is a description of the final day of the Lord. It is an answer to the question that the martyrs ask: how long, O Lord, will you delay your judgment? And the Lord answers the question by reminding them that that judgment is sure. He says there's a certain number of people that still have yet to die, and he reminds them, just in the language of it, of his control of that, but he's also saying, but remember, it's a sure promise. It's been given to you in the prophets. It's been given to you from the very beginning when I told you that I would destroy disobedience, and that there would come a day where I would put all of my wrath and my anger against that disobedience. This is a constant teaching in Scripture, that the wrath of God will be meted out upon his enemies in a day yet to come. Today, it's held back because he's in the process of saving his people. And so even though that we deserve to die, we don't. Because God is still redeeming his people. There are still those who will die for their faith, but God is still redeeming his people as well. Amen. So this is what we're being shown, and it begins with the creation. Now, the back in Revelation chapter 6, all of this comes in different passages from the Old Testament. Earthquake, passages like Ezekiel 38, "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day," this is against Gog, this is the prophecy against Gog, "on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground." I want you to picture yourself back in ancient times when an earthquake would happen. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Have you ever been in the midst of an earthquake? It's a scary thing. Even a little one, it's a scary thing. When all of a sudden you realize that everything around you is doing this, and stuff starts falling off the shelves, and if you're sitting down, you don't feel it as much, but if you're standing up, you do feel it. And even a little one, you're like, is this going to get bigger? In ancient times, can you imagine? Every single person that would have experienced an earthquake in ancient times would have attributed that to God. Big G or little g, but they would attribute that to the divine because it was outside any human ability to make the land shake. So this is a constant theme in Scripture marking God's judgment. It's what marked God, even the earthquake on Mount Sinai, to show his holiness and his wrath to his people. So this is a common way to talk in Scripture about the day of the Lord. The sun, black as sackcloth. We think of Joel chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdrawing their shining. Now, this is one of those reasons where I think if we press its literalism, how many stars are there in the universe that are larger by far, by many, many times over than the earth? When the stars are put falling to the sea, into the earth, it only takes one to completely obliterate the earth before any of this other stuff happens. It's a way of saying everything that you know that's solid, everything that you know that's sure, everything that you know that has a foundation that you depend on, the sun comes up in the morning and it goes down at night. Everything that you depend on is going to be taken away from you. It's the way to say, in the starkest possible terms, when the day of the Lord hits, it's worse than any way we can describe it to you, because it's his wrath. Isaiah 34:4 is almost the exact verbiage of stars falling like figs, and the sky vanishing like a scroll. Everything hiding in the caves and the mountains on the day of the Lord. Three times in Isaiah 2, as the day of the Lord is described, that idea of people wanting to hide. Now, that sounds a little foolish, doesn't it? To want to hide under the mountains. That's what they're going to do in the verses right in front of us. But it's safer there than before the face of a God full of wrath against sin. And so it's a picture of desperation for human beings. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. If you're not in Revelation 6, look there. The sixth seal brings this total destruction of the earth. It's the language of judgment from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the language of judgment that has been local on one group of people or one city, and it's the language of judgment on the final day. And in the days of the first century church hearing this letter, it would have been the most awful thing in the world to imagine everything they knew about the earth crumbling underneath them. And the vision is telling them it'll be worse than that. The final day of the Lord will include the cosmos, but the final day of the Lord will include all unrepentant idolaters. Look at verse 15. Then the king of the earth, the kings of the earth. Now, what do you think of when you think about the kings of the earth? You're thinking about rulers? Maybe a psalm that we went through when we went through, 30 or 35 psalms. Maybe this psalm comes to your mind. I thought I could turn to it quicker. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Listen, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the fulfillment of that promise on the great and awful and fearful day of the Lord. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful. Is he leaving anybody else out? I mean, all the people who have any kind of means, right, to manipulate the system, to manipulate judgments in court, to manipulate all those people that have that power, he's saying all of them, none of them will escape, from the most powerful all the way down. And he continues right there in verse 15, and everyone, slave and free. There's not a person who is going to escape this judgment who are earth dwellers when God's wrath comes upon them. And what does it say about them? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, that's not a very smart place to be in the middle of an earthquake or when promises that mountains will be moved, is it? But this is what they are going to do because of the fearful wrath of God. Look at verse 16. Calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the final day of the Lord will include the cosmos. The final day of the Lord includes all unrepentant idolaters with no one escaping. And the final day of the Lord will be inescapable. And they end up with the question, who can stand? So look there at verse 16. They're calling on the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne. There's God the Father. There's another indication, just to keep reminding us of the symbolism that we're seeing. God the Father doesn't sit on the throne. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a right hand for the scroll to be on. That's why he's not described anywhere except the one seated on the throne. Because we are to see the triune God working with the seven spirits of God and the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. And this is the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The risen Lamb. The one who has been slain but is yet what? Standing. You want to know how to stand in the midst of the wrath of God? Be united to the one who has stood. Be united to the one who has been slain and yet lives. That's how we avoid the wrath of God and how we stand. And the earth dwellers, the idolaters, what do they say? The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Well, what is the answer? No one. No one can stand against the wrath of God on their own. But there is one who has stood. And the one who has stood is Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb. Amen. And if we want to be those standing, I want you to turn over. We're going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves. But turn over to chapter 7, verse 9. We need to find ourselves here. We're not the martyrs under the throne, but we're the people that are waiting along with the martyrs for God to exact his final vengeance on sin. After this, verse 9, chapter 7, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. What? Standing. Can you say hallelujah for that? This is you. This is me. This is all believers. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is us. That is the answer to who will stand. The earth dwellers, those who are outside of Christ. Listen to me now. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you cannot stand in God's judgment. It will overcome you, and there is no escape. You will look for mountains to hide under. You will ask the mountains to fall on you and cover you, because that will be better for you than experiencing the wrath of a holy and righteous God who has sent his son so that you could have life, and you've rejected him. So you want to stand in the day of judgment? Be united to the Lamb who is still standing, although he's slain. Now, I told you this morning earlier that we had to ask ourselves some questions. That are we willing to die? You see, being willing to die makes a lot more sense when you know that this is what happens next, right? Being willing to die, knowing that you will be in the presence of the Lord, knowing it will be the fruition of your robes being given to you, knowing that you will be protected by the Lord, and knowing there's going to come a day that the righteous call out for because it vindicates the God who died for them. And knowing that on that day we stand free of crying, free of pain, free of suffering, and we stand worshiping that same risen Lamb. It makes much more sense, because the reason it doesn't make sense is we're married too much to this world. You see, we get really caught up in this world. Just this morning, Jim Earhart, a missionary we support, former pastor, preaching elder in this church, posted this quote from Thomas Watson on his Facebook page. I look at Facebook about 4 times a week. This morning I looked to make sure nothing had happened I needed to know about before we came together this morning. And this is what I got from Jim. Quote from Thomas Watson. The world constantly changes. It is never constant except in its disappointments. How quickly we may move our lodgings and make our pillow in the dust. The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a little night or two and then be gone. What madness it is to set our heart upon our inn as to forget our eternal home. Thomas Watson says, what madness it is for us to set our affections on our inn when we're just lodging there for a brief night or two and our eternal home is somewhere else. That's where our affections should be. That's where our hearts should be. That's where our obedience should be directed toward. That's where our joys come from, our sustenance come from. I can tell you from my own experience and from sitting with people week after week after week, the world will let you down. Amen? Have you lived long enough to know that? It will let you down. The people you think you can count on, you can't count on. Now, we're supposed to build relationships with them, but if you find your earthly sustenance in them, God will take them away from you. He will take them away because your earthly sustenance is only in Him. We have joys in our relationship. We have joys with our money and our possessions and all that to use for His glory. But we get caught up in that and we focus on the end instead of our eternal home, and everything gets turned upside down. You already had it read to you, but I want you to turn to 2 Peter. Mike read it earlier, but we're going to remind ourselves of the importance of 2 Peter chapter 3 and this admonition, because now we have seen this great and powerful and awesome day of the Lord. We have seen that no one will stand except those who are united to the Lamb who stands. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. We're just going to close with this. I'm going to let this sit with you. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's the heavenly bodies in the description of the day of the Lord, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, holiness and godliness is where this book starts out. So he's reminding us of where he started in chapter 1. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Focus on the eternal home, not the short dwelling couple of days at the end. pursue the righteousness and holiness that comes as a gift from God and without which no man will see God. Father, we are grateful for your word. It constantly challenges us to know that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are loving and holy and long-suffering, but you are also righteous and just. And your threats to judge the wicked will come to total and complete fruition when you send Jesus back again. And so I pray, Father, that we as believers, as those who profess in our faith in the risen Lamb, that we will understand this world in light of the next world. That we can, with the martyrs under the throne, that we can be confident, that we rest a little while. We are free from trying to earn our salvation. We have rested in your work in Christ. And yet you still called us to faithfulness until that day arrives. And so for that little while, Father, we want to be found faithful. We want to be found faithful and being willing, Father, to suffer and die, if that's what you have. Being ready and willing to love our enemies and know that you are the one who will avenge your own character. But also to pray with the psalmist, Father, that that happens sooner rather than later, for we want to see righteousness reign as well. So we ask you this morning, Father, that you, as our great God, would convict our hearts and our minds of this, that you would move our affections away from this world and toward the next world. For this world, you will come and destroy it, and it will be renewed into the new heaven and new earth in which no unrighteousness will dwell. No one who practices that sin will dwell, Father. So help us to practice that now, today, in this world, in this life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.